We're in the book of Hebrews as we are trying to absorb this encouragement to keep our eyes on Jesus, because it's all about Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1 starts with this. I'm going to read it to you again. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. He upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as He had inherited a more excellent name than they. Jesus ain't no angel. We talked about that already. He is actually Lord over all. We talked about that as well from this book. Moses, very important character to the Jewish people that this letter was written to, was only God's servant. Jesus is God's Son. That's so much more significant. Jesus offers us real rest. Joshua tried to offer rest to the people when he took them into the promised land, but their hearts weren't ready for it. But the second Joshua, Jesus, He who is salvation, He actually does make it possible for us to rest. And then we came to this passage last week in chapters 4 and 5, that Jesus is our great high priest. And as you open your Bible to chapter number 5, you will be reminded that in verse number 10, the writer had said that Jesus had been designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And that is where he then breaks in with a little excursus, a little parenthetical bit of teaching. He says, concerning him, we have much to say, but it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. And I talked about this last week as an introduction to this week, that it's time to grow up. That's the problem that we're coming to here in this passage. Because all of us, when we were kids, we had to learn our ABCs and our 1-2-3s, right? But we had to move on from there to being adults. If we didn't, there's a problem. There's either a problem in us not trying hard enough to learn, or there's a problem in our teacher not doing a good job of doing the teaching, or maybe a combination thereof. But in either case, when it comes to spiritual matters, this part of the book of Hebrews says everybody needs to grow up. Verse number 12, though by this time you ought to be teachers. And I touched on this last week. I am of the opinion, and that's all it's worth for you, okay, is that anybody that's been a Christian for 20 years or more ought to be an adult Christian. They ought to know enough about Christianity and enough about the Bible that they could explain things to other people to help them become the babies of Jesus Christ and start growing up in the faith. If you've been a Christian for 30 years or 40 or 50, you definitely ought to have everything you need already in order to pass that information on. Now, you might be nervous about it. You might not think you're the best at it. But every Christian that has embraced the faith, once they reach a maturity level in that faith, should be able to explain how that process works. And so that's why this guy says, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness. He is a babe. And we all have sweet pictures of this, right? Little bitty babies drinking the bottle of the milk, right? Or getting that baby food, the first bit of solid food besides the milk. Sweet, sweet, sweet. But if they're like 15 and 20 years of age and they're still doing this, there's a problem. Instead, they ought to be graduating to solid foods, right? Solid food is for the mature, who because of practice has their senses trained to discern good and evil. I hope everybody that's sitting here this morning is more drawn to the bottom picture than the top pictures, right? Unless, of course, you're a major vegetarian, in which case that steak probably doesn't look as good as it does to me, all right? But here's the deal. The writer of Hebrews goes on to say this, chapter 6. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, let us press on to maturity. And so we have a quick list here at the beginning of chapter number 6 of what the writer of Hebrews, a preacher, a teacher in the early church, believed were the basic teachings of Christianity. ABCs and 1-2-3s. So I'm going to ask you to do a quick evaluation as we go through this. We're not going to camp out here. Our purpose is not to teach on every one of these things. But I want you to do a quick evaluation. Where does your knowledge stack up when it comes to some of these things? So the first thing he says this, we're not going to lay a foundation of repentance from dead works. One of the foundational principles of becoming Christian is that when we repent, what does repentance mean? Those of you that have been here for a long time? Oh, be much more strong than that. Thank you, much better. Change the way you think. And if you change the way you think, bring it into alignment with God's word, God's way, what will that then do? Change the way you act. So the foundational principle of repentance from dead works is we go, that was stupid. Sin was not a good idea. It got me nothing but grief. I'm out of there. I'm back on track with God. That's foundational. We should not be in love with our old life of sin anymore. But it also goes on and says a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. That is another foundational principle, is faith. Faith is the substance, the underpinning of things we hope for. It's the convicting evidence of things we haven't seen. That comes later in the book of Hebrews, the basic understanding of what faith is. Faith is not about us so much as it's about Him. We put our faith in Him. And so that is a basic principle, to call on the name of the Lord in faith and trust. But also, it goes on in verse 2, of instruction about washings. The word washings is actually the Greek word baptismus. Baptism is where we get our English word baptism from, is from this word in the Greek. And it is the idea of immersion. Now the Jewish people, remember this letter is being written to Jewish people, they had been doing immersions for 1,500 years, ever since the time of Moses. It was a principle of the symbol of cleansing. When you got sick and then you got well, you went through a ceremony of immersion or cleansing to show, I'm better, I'm starting fresh again. But if you sinned, you not only offered a sacrifice, but you often did a full body immersion to show, I'm coming back into a new life. I'm coming back into a new relationship again. I'm starting fresh. Well, guess what? That concept came straight into the church. First John the Immerser was out there at the direction of God. He was calling people to repentance. And what did they do in response? They called on the name of the Lord and they were dunked underwater. to start fresh. In fact, that's how John got his nickname, John the Immerser, John the Baptizer, John the Dunker Underwater, because it was part of the ceremony that became clear to the people. I'm starting fresh. Jesus did it. His apostles did it. He made it part of his great commission. When you go and make disciples of all the nations, you're going to immerse them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. You're going to help them understand they are starting fresh in Jesus. They're putting off the old life. They're putting on the new life. But guess what? That's basics. That's ABCs and 1-2-3s. Yes, through the centuries since the church got started, people have screwed that basic teaching up, and we have to go back and talk about it. But it is part of the ABCs and 1-2-3s that every Christian should be familiar with. And then the laying on of hands. Laying on of hands was done for a couple of major reasons. One of them was you laid hands on people to pray for them, to pray over their sickness or to pray over their problem. It was a point of contact. It was a way where you let them know, I care about you. That's pretty basic. That's ABC 1-2-3 stuff. But the other thing that they did it for was to designate somebody to a responsibility. Jesus laid his hands on his apostles. The apostles laid their hands on other people to help them become leaders in the church, to become workers in the church. We should understand that is ABC 1-2-3 territory. We shouldn't have to talk about that an awful lot. We want people to be able to understand we're with you as you are going through this trouble, or we are with you as you are starting this new responsibility for the Lord. And then the last two are this. The resurrection from the dead. That's definitely ABC 1-2-3 territory. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul wrote all about the idea, if you don't believe in the literal bodily resurrection from the dead, how can you believe the gospel? Because the gospel is anchored in the idea that Christ is risen. Right? If you don't believe that, you're not a Christian. And we believe that not only Jesus bodily resurrected permanently, we believe that when Jesus Christ comes back and the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and the dead in Christ will resurrect into their permanent bodies, the living in Christ will be transformed into their permanent bodies, and there will be no more death. We won't have problems anymore with these bodies. That's ABC 1-2-3 territory. And then the last one in this list that he gives us is teaching about judgment. This is not a pleasant one, but it is an ABC 1-2-3, and that is, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everybody has screwed up because of our own free will choice, not because of somebody else. Don't be blaming Adam and Eve for your sins. I hate that when I see that being taught as some sort of reality from the Scripture, because it's not. We sin. And when we sin, the other part comes into play. The wages of sin is death. God told Adam and Eve, the first sinners, the first saints who become sinners, and then thankfully they get back to being saints again. But God told them, if you break the rule that I give you, you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's not good for you. You shouldn't be doing it anyway. If you do it, dying you shall die. That's Hebrew. You will most certainly die. And he wasn't just talking about physical death. He was talking about spiritual death, being separated from God for eternity. So every last human being from that moment onward has sinned, including me, including you guys. We screwed it up. We got separated from God. And unless there was intervention, we would be judged for that. Thankfully, though, One of the other ABCs and 1-2-3s is already on the list. Repentance from dead works and the principle of faith toward God, which brings, of course, salvation. Back to the text, verse 3. It says, this we shall do, that is, moving on from the ABCs and the 1-2-3s, if God permits. And then we run into a problem. He says, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened. Now, it is interesting historical fact that in the later first century into the beginning of the second century, we have writings of church people that uses the word illumination to mean being baptized into Jesus, becoming a Christian. That was their synonym for it. I've been illuminated, right? I've had the light of God shine on me through Jesus Christ. I've been baptized and taken away my sins and all of that. So this is a synonym for the word baptism. So in the case of those who have once been enlightened, or they've been immersed into Jesus, and they've tasted of the heavenly gift. What's the heavenly gift? Salvation, right? And they have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. What's one of the promises that we had? If we have been immersed into Him, we have the forgiveness of sin, and once we've been cleaned up by that reality, the Holy Spirit comes and indwells in us. It's an automatic gift. This is describing a person's salvation experience, right? Verse 5, and have tasted the good word of God. How many of you remember the time that you started discovering the Bible for the very first time? Do you remember that? How cool it was? A lot of neat things that were in there? It's describing that idea here. Tasted of the good word of God. Say, oh, I want some more of that. And then the powers of the age to come. We, as Christians, we're always thinking about Jesus coming and fixing the issues, right? Coming back the second time. So everything in these two verses, 4 and 5, is all about a real Christian, person that has converted. But then you have to remember this. Your free will did not evaporate when you became a Christian. You are still capable of exercising your free will either to stay with God or walk away. And the reality is that we have way too many people that come into the church, that come to Jesus, become part of a local body of believers, but somehow something happens in their life where they decide, I don't want that anymore. And they walk away. Sometimes we're begging them to stay. We reach out to them as much as we can, but they go away anyway. And so the Hebrew writer describes that sort of situation. Now, he has in mind here the danger that I've reminded you of each week, that there were some Jewish people, believers in Jesus, that were looking at the persecutions that were happening against those that named the name of Jesus in Rome, in Italy. They were being killed, some of them. But they were also having other nasty things done to them. And these Jewish believers in Jesus were looking at that and going, whoa, boy, I don't know if I want to take a chance with that. You know, my faith in Judaism is protected by Roman law. Maybe I'll just be Jewish, not talk about Jesus. Well, that'd be falling away from the faith, wouldn't it? That'd be walking away from the Savior. It would be walking away from the cross. And so this guy says, and then after all the things in the first two verses have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and they put Him to open shame. Now, I want you to remember something. What is impossible with men is not impossible for God. So yeah, left to their own convention, the people who became Christians and then decided, I don't want to be a Christian anymore, and they walk away from it, it would be impossible for them on their own terms to come back to that. But God still wants them. And one of the things that I've discovered is that God is always open to repentance from everybody. And so we have something that is brought up next that says this, verse 7, the ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those whose sake it is also tilled, receive a blessing from God. And it yields, excuse me, I don't want to do verse 8 yet. So here we have a marvelous looking grain field, right? The rain's been there. It's come at just the right time. Reminds me a little bit of Jesus' parable of the soils, right? That the word is scattered into the field. Yeah, it lands some other bad places that has problems. It's all about the soil. It's not the word. It's not the seed that's the problem. It's the soil. But all the stuff that lands on the good soil produces something. Some produces a little. Some produces a lot, but all of it produces something good for God. That's the reality. Every last one of us in here, when the seed of God's word got into us, when the story of Jesus' death and resurrection on our behalf got into us, we responded to that. And we began to be growing in that. And the goal was that we would be productive, that we would share it with somebody else. Some of us, we might only see a few people respond to our sharing of the gospel. Others, we might have quite a bit of response to the gospel. But every Christian needs to be productive, needs to be involved in bringing other people into a relationship with Jesus Christ. This is why it's important to move on to maturity and not to stay a baby. Because if you stay a baby too long, that is sometimes what contributes to falling away, to becoming unproductive. Verse 8 says, if this same field yields thorns and thistles, then it's worthless and it's close to being cursed and it ends up being burned. A bad field produces a bad crop. And you know what? In Middle Eastern agriculture, there was only one thing to do with a crop that had been overtaken by thorns and thistles and weeds. You just burn the whole thing up. Verse number 9. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. The author, good teacher, a good coach, gives the students, gives the players a hard time, right? You're not trying hard enough. You're not putting in the work. There's more in there that you can do, right? How many of you had coaches that pushed and pushed and pushed? And it made you cry sometimes because they pushed you so hard. Same thing with maybe some teachers. This is not your best work. I know you can do better than this. Moms and dads sometimes did that. This teacher just raked some people over the coals, saying, you guys have got to quit being the babies. You've got to grow up. You've got to start being the teachers. You've got to be the good fruit. You've got to be producing good fruit in the good field that God has in you. And so he says, now, I know you can do it. I know you'll move on. Because here's the thing. It ain't over till it's over. And then I'm also fond of saying this. If someone's still breathing, there's still hope for a harvest. You know, sometimes we write people off. We get frustrated with them. Write them off. God doesn't write people off until there's absolutely no more hope. And typically, that's when they die. And so we need to have our eyes open to repairing our own issues and helping other people repair their issues. Because there's something that the writer wants to bring up next, and that is God has made a promise. Verse number 10, first of all. God's not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered, and you're still ministering to the saints. So he says, I know God has seen many of the things you guys have been doing. Remember, we are encouraged to love and good deeds. That's part of the assembly's purpose. We're doing God's work here as God's people. And so he says, I know you guys are engaged in that sort of stuff. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, and that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. He says, again, he's the teacher, he's the coach, he's the parent saying, I know you can do better. Let's do it. Because I know you know God has made promises. Let's talk about those promises. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. God made a promise to Abraham. It really comes to a major climax here in Genesis chapter 22, which is the story about the near sacrifice of Isaac. And God says to Abraham, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. The Apostle Paul jumps on that passage when he's writing to the Galatians. And he says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, plural, as referring to many, but rather to one. And to your seed, that is Christ. Everything is about Jesus in the story of Scripture. When God made his promise to Abraham and swore in his own name, he said, in your seed, that is in Jesus, all the ethnic groups of the earth are going to be blessed because Abraham, you've obeyed my voice. You responded in faith to me. You've set the stage for salvation. Verse number 15 of the passage says, and thus, having patiently waited, he, Abraham, obtained the promise. He got his son. He almost sacrificed his son because he knew that if he sacrificed his son, who had no kids yet, God would have to bring him back. That's a little spoiler alert for Hebrews chapter 11. But Abraham believed the promises of God and acted on them. And this writer is saying, we have to do the same thing. Men swear by one greater than themselves. You know, people, when they take an oath, they usually say, so help me God, right? Because God's the great one. With them, an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things, that is, who he is, first of all, and then in which it is also impossible for God to lie. So God is God, and God don't lie. And so when God says, I'm telling you by the power of myself, I am going to do this. I am going to bless all the ethnic groups of the world through the seed of Abraham, through Jesus. We may then have strong encouragement, and we who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. So, we, by knowing God's word, by knowing God's promises, by knowing that God always keeps his promises, we can have hope that those promises are coming true for us. Verse number 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now he's brought us full circle. He's brought us back to Melchizedek, the high priest order that Jesus belongs to by the oath of God. In the catacombs of Rome and other places, the Christians of the first and the second and third centuries would carve symbols on the walls where they buried their dead. They would carve them on their sarcophagi, the coffins where they buried their loved ones. And these symbols of hope typically were tied in to Scripture. On the screen, you are looking at one of those early symbols. It is an anchor. It is an anchor that was intentionally made with the form of cross to remind Christians that Jesus' death anchored us in hope with God Himself in the heavenly realms, beyond the veil that divides this world from that eternal world. Jesus goes beyond that veil on our behalf. He becomes our anchor of hope. We have an anchor beyond that veil. And His name is Jesus. And everything is about Him. We, as Christians, should never, ever think about walking away from Jesus, because it is all about Him, He who is salvation. We should never, ever allow ourselves to stay static as babies, as those that barely know the Word of God. We have got to grow up in faith because other people need to know about Jesus. And if we know about Him, we should be able to tell them about Him as well. And so as we close this morning and go to God in prayer, we're going to ask Him to grow up so that we can anchor other people to Jesus Christ, the hope of eternal salvation. Father, that is exactly what we pray. We ask, Lord, that You would forgive us for the times that we have been lazy, not as studious as we should have been, where we perhaps preferred baby food and milk over the tougher meat of the Word. But we know, Father, that when we repent and when we ask Your forgiveness, You help us to start fresh. You help us to start over. So, Lord, we commit ourselves to You today to grow up in that faith, not just simply for ourselves, but for the people that we're going to come into contact with that need that word, that need that anchor of hope that we have a hold of. Father, help us to never be ashamed of the name of Jesus, but to always shine forth His salvation in everything that we do. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.